One of the passages that is often read on Baptism of the Lord Sunday, which was actually last week, but we were snowed out. I missed all of you. One of the passages we often read on Baptism of the Lord Sunday is a text I'm about to read from the book of Isaiah. The echoes of this text are heard in the story of Jesus being baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus passes through the waters and the river. He hears a voice that says, "You are my child, and I love you." But in the Hebrew scriptures, these words from Isaiah are addressed to the whole people of God. People have been forcibly taken from their homeland and carried into exile in Babylon. People who surely felt overwhelmed by life, burned by life's circumstances, uncertain of God's presence in the midst of all that they had endured. If you feel or have ever felt overwhelmed to the point of drowning, burned or unsure of God's faithful presence in your life, and who hasn't from time to time, I invite you to listen to Isaiah's words as if you yourself are being called by name and assured that God will not abandon you. Listen now for God's word in Isaiah. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May your Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. At the conclusion of this service, we will be singing the old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," which is my wife Judith's favorite hymn of all time. It's a song I've come to love too because of its affirmation that throughout life and its trials and tribulations, God's loving and abiding presence can provide us with something solid on which to stand. "Fear not, I am with thee," the song has God saying. "Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee and help thee and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Like "We Shall Overcome," "How Firm a Foundation" is the kind of sturdy song that can sustain and encourage a person or a community in hard times. It was Teddy Roosevelt's favorite hymn. It's been sung at the funerals of several United States presidents. More personally, I think of how, during our first year in seminary, before Judith and I had begun to date, Judith sang that hymn to a seminary classmate of ours. Over the course of a long night, during which this woman was in the throes of withdrawal, Judith sat on the bathroom tiles and held her head and stroked her hair and sang, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word." What more can he say then to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus had fled. That happy ending to that story is that, thanks be to God, that young woman, strengthened, helped, and standing, went on to graduate with our class. And thanks be to God, our friend will be celebrating her 30th year in recovery from addiction this fall. And in the years since, I'm sure that she has helped countless people on their journeys to recovery too. Whenever I come across today's passage from Isaiah, I find myself drawn again to how firm a foundation, particularly the poetry of its third stanza. It's almost as if the hymn writer is channeling the words of the prophet. When through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow will not overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. What a promise. I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. I love the idea that God will somehow bless our troubles and sanctify our distress, or make them useful into shaping us into the sort of people that God wants us to be. Now, notice the words don't say that you and I will never have trouble, sorrow, or distress. And they don't say that God brings trouble and distress upon us just so that God can teach us some sort of lesson. What the words and our passage for today promise is that God will be present in the midst of our problems, and the providence of God can even wrench a blessing out of them. This means, at the very least, that what we go through can make us better, more kind and compassionate, more loving and deep people. That's what it means to have our distress sanctified. It becomes a tool that shapes us into something more useful for God. Now, that, of course, is the kind of statement that those who want to bring comfort and solace to those who are hurting need to handle with extreme care. You don't have to have read Kate Bowler's Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved to know that dishing out platitudes and pieties to people in pain often hurts more than it helps. Far better to be present and quiet than to try to provide answers and explanations. Based on this wisdom, Ellen McDowell has created a series of sympathy cards. One says, I wish I could take away your pain, or at least take away the people who compare it to the time their hamster died. Then there's when people say it's a marathon, not a sprint. I don't think they get how much you hate running. And let me be the first to punch the next person who tells you that everything happens for a reason. Another reads, together we can find a cure for the phrase, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. But perhaps my very favorite is this one. If this is God's plan, God is a terrible planner. Beneath that, in smaller print, are the words, no offense if you're reading this, God. You did a great job with waterfalls and pandas. So let's grant, shall we, that there are unhelpful things to say and unhelpful times to say them. That being said, I do think there's something at least a little hopeful in the notion that when troubles happen, God at least has the potential to bring some sort of blessing out of them, whether we know it at the time or not. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to get at when he said, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to God's purpose. Now, the fact that Paul had his share of troubles and may have written those words from a prison makes them harder to dismiss. They're a little easier to swallow to think that this man went through his own share of trouble. Regardless, the notion that troubles can be blessed is exceedingly hard to see in the middle of the troubles. Sometimes, quite honestly, hard times can seem like they are just too much. Say that the rivers of sorrow will not overflow doesn't mean there aren't times when we feel like we're being dragged under. It doesn't mean we don't find ourselves gasping for air and being swept along by a current that's beyond our control as we live into the news of a dear one's life-threatening illness or cope with the untimely death of a spouse or a parent or a dear friend or do the hard work of caring for an elderly parent or a partner with dementia or a tantruming toddler or a surly teenager. If you've ever lived in the throes of depression, you know that sometimes the rivers of sorrow threaten to overflow their banks and pull us down. And you can ask the hundreds of thousands of people affected by the government shutdown, some of them in our own congregation, and they'll tell you firsthand about how high and swift the waters can get, as can families who've lost loved ones to violence, as can refugees and immigrants fleeing peril, as can anyone who has ever felt overwhelmed. Sometimes it's hard enough to see how God is with you or me, let alone to see how God can bring some good out of a situation. So what's to be done? A few thoughts that I need to hear as much as you do. Number one, hang on to God. When the waters are rising, look for a flotation device and cling to it. It might be prayer, it might be singing old hymns, it might be daily gratitude lists or meditation or any one of 100 other spiritual practices. It might even be listening carefully to the words of a sermon to hear in them the reaffirmation that God is really with you in the midst of this trial. You have not been abandoned. There will be another day. And on the other side, you will have wisdom to share and understanding to give and strength to impart about recovery, about the challenge of parenting, about how a person can survive terrible loss or trauma, about life and faith, about what it means to be human. I think of the great poet Mary Oliver. Katie's already quoted her. She died this week at the age of 83. She developed such a gift for attention, for listening to life and nature, and some of that was a consequence of what she had to endure, a consequence of it, not just in spite of it. That's the way it is with so many of the great poets. Mary Oliver knew pain in her life. In an interview several years ago, she told Maria Shriver, "I had a very dysfunctional family and a very hard childhood. So I made a world out of words, and it was my salvation." It wasn't just her salvation, it was ours too. Her sanctified distress gave many of us another handhold to God. Upon learning of her death, I shared the following poem with friends. It's called "I Worried." Imagine that I would be drawn to a poem with that title. "I worried a lot. Will the garden grow? Will the rivers flow in the right direction? Will the earth turn as it was taught? And if not, how shall I correct it? Was I right? Was I wrong? Will I be forgiven? Can I do better? Will I ever be able to sing? Even the sparrows can do it, and I am, well, hopeless? Is my eyesight fading, or am I just imagining it? Am I going to get rheumatism, lockjaw, dementia? Finally, I saw that worrying had come to nothing and gave it up. I took my old body and went out into the morning and sang. Mary Oliver helped me to sing. A second thing, remember that whatever you are experiencing, you are not the only person to have undergone something like it. Yes, some may have gone through similar situations and been overwhelmed. Yes, some may have absolutely no idea what pain you are feeling. Yes, some will say the absolute wrong thing at the absolute wrong time. But others have been through it, and they found a way to hang on. So look for the ones who hung on and ask them how. And they may help you to learn to pay attention. They may tell you that parenting a young adult is not a terminal condition. They may tell you that they made it, and they believe you can too. A third thing, keep in mind that Jesus' baptism and ours is not divine fire insurance, and it's not some kind of magic charm that keeps us from all hardship in life. Indeed, it is an induction into a community that knows that suffering will come, but it also knows that suffering does not get the last word. Love does. Tomorrow is the day we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr.'s life and legacy. He knew about the way the waters of hardship can almost overflow and take you down. And he prayed with Amos for the day when justice would flow down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. On the night of January 27th, 1956, around the time of the Montgomery bus boycott, the phone in his home rang and he picked it up. He heard on the other end a voice breathing death threats against him and his family. It drove him to his knees and pushed him to a new faith. He realized that even though he was a pastor, his faith was much more brittle than he'd imagined. Growing up in a religious household, his father and his grandfather were ministers. He believed that his faith would be automatically conveyed from generation to generation like a surname or a watch. It was kind of an inherited religion, King said. And I never felt an experience with God in the way that you must if you're going to walk the lonely paths of life. As he prayed, he had a moment of revelation that on that Friday evening, and the moment of revelation that he had was an experience of hearing the voice of God channeled to him, providing him new purpose and security in dark hours. Later, King recalled, "At that moment, I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness. Stand up for justice. Stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the world.'" Even though he was a preacher, it was the first time he'd had his own personal, intimate encounter with God. It was an encounter that endowed him with a deep sense of peace and purpose for the journey ahead. His troubles were blessed, and his distress became sanctified, and he died before he was 40 years old. A last comment. At every moment, we are either in the river or somehow on the bank, thinking that, made it through, I didn't drown this time. At every moment, we are either in the river or somehow on the bank. Those of us who might find ourselves on the bank would do well to remember the people in the river. Throw them a rope. Lend them an ear. Don't just sit on the side and say, hey, it's great over here. We're having a picnic. One day you'll come out of the river. Throw them a rope. It might look like a sandwich bag that says, we love you, stuffed with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It might look like a cup of coffee. It might look like a visit to the hospital. It might look like a warm chicken stew. But throw them a rope. In Jesus' name, amen.